As many of you may know from announcements and in the bulletin, Tom's beginning a new series on the book of Daniel. And we are looking at the first chapter of Daniel today. And please focus and think about the words as I read along. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. And he appointed that they should be educated for 3 years, at the end of which time they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them were the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then Ashpenaz assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of Ashpenaz and said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." But Daniel said to Ashpenaz, "Please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So Ashpenaz listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and instead giving them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then after 3 years, which the king had specified for presenting them, Ashpenaz presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that all wisdom and all knowledge comes from you. We thank you, Lord, for your great goodness. We thank you for your word that reminds us that we can be valiant, we can be steadfast for the truth, and be used in your service in your kingdom. We pray for Tom as he speaks, that we may hear your word, that we may live for your glory. We thank you and pray in your name. Amen.
This morning we begin our walk through the Old Testament book of Daniel. Rather than spending time to kind of give a broad introduction to the book. At this point, I'm going to kind of dive right in to this first chapter. We'll look at the context in which the book was written as we proceed through it. The first chapter of the book of Daniel quickly turns our focus to four teenage boys who have just experienced what most of us would consider an unimaginable trauma. They've been forcibly taken from their own homeland. They've been separated from their families. They have been required on pain of death to embrace a culture, a language, and a religion that is completely foreign to everything that they have ever known. If you put yourselves in the sandals of these four boys for just a moment, you realize what a horrible threat they perceive that they have experienced and are experiencing. We learn in the very first chapter that the clear leader among these four boys is Daniel. But the cause of their extraordinary success in navigating the challenges that they face is the one true God. The God who had already claimed their hearts before any of these events happened. The God to whom they held tightly and whom they staunchly refused to deny, no matter what the cost. In our own culture, many, many children are in the midst of a challenge that no generation of Americans before them has ever faced. And the impact on very many of those children has already proven to be catastrophic. According to a recent CDC study from 2007 through 2021, suicide rates for Americans aged 10 to age 24 rose 62%. Now, if that number seems stunning, the next one's going to seem staggering, because that same study found that during the 11 years from 2007 to 2018, the suicide rate among 10 to 14-year-olds went up 300%. And with only slight variation, it has remained at that new high ever since. During that same period of time, there was a seismic shift in our culture, far more determinative than the rise of smartphones and social media, far greater than any other change that has ever occurred in the cultural norms and beliefs in this country. In all of the institutions of our culture, in government, education, news media, and arts and entertainment, any notion of a knowable God and of God-revealed truth that applies to all mankind has become condemned as the enemy of human flourishing and has been cast aside. In the place of God and of God-revealed truth, the individual has been declared the one and only arbiter of truth. The word arbiter simply means one who determines. The new mantra of our age is my truth and only my truth. The impact on our children of this cultural sea change has been absolutely devastating. When an entire culture tells its children that there is no authority higher than themselves, when it tells them that there is nothing that can be universally known to be true, including what gender they are, it robs them of all that can ever be called security. It is the most profoundly destructive form of child abuse that has ever existed. And it leaves children with nothing but hopelessness and fear and a 300% increase in suicides. If there is one thing that children know to the very core of their being, it is that they are dependent on people who know more than they do and who genuinely care about them. Of course, as those born into the nature of Adam, they will rebel against what those very people say to them, just as we all do. But when you take away all external truth and authority, and you tell children that they are on their own to sort all that out, they panic, with very good reason. If the present direction of our culture were an experiment rather than a pervasive resolution to kiss the truth goodbye, it would be the most grievously failed experiment in the history of humankind. Thankfully, this is not how God intends children or adults to live. I want to rewind about 400 years before the events in the book of Daniel. Just one generation after King David, Israel divided into two kingdoms, north and south. The 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. The northern tribes were known from that point forward by the name Israel. The 2 southern tribes were known as Judah. By the time the events recorded in the book of Daniel pick up, God had already executed an exceedingly painful judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel because of their long persistence in idolatry and in every kind of abominable sin that men can devise. God had used the pagan kingdom of Assyria as his instrument of judgment to carry the Israelites away from the land of Palestine into captivity. The Israelites had been systematically taken into captivity by Assyria in stages over a period of more than 100 years, and they were gradually absorbed, assimilated into the other conquered nations to which the Assyrians transplanted them. By the time Jehoiakim became king of the southern kingdom of Judah, the Judahites as a people had persisted long in the same abominable sins as the northern tribes. God had warned Judah over and over and over through his faithful prophets that if they continued in their spiritual adultery against him, he would judge them with an exile of their own. After many, many warnings, God's forbearance with Judah came to an end. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and made his kingdom the most powerful of that era. God used Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument of God's judgment against his own covenant people, Judah, just as he had through Assyria toward Israel. As the book of Daniel opens, we read that in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. This was actually the 11th and final year that Jehoiakim had ruled as king of Judah from its capital city of Jerusalem, but it was the third year of Jehoiakim's reign as a king subordinate to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. 2 Kings 24 tells us that when Jehoiakim attempted to assert Judah's independence from Babylon after 3 years, Nebuchadnezzar nipped that rebellion in the bud. But verses 2 and 3 of 2 Kings 24 tell us the real reason that Nebuchadnezzar sent his armies to put an end to all this. And that reason was because Yahweh, the God of the Judahites, sent Nebuchadnezzar, just as he had clearly warned through his prophets in books like Isaiah and Jeremiah. This was the hand of God, not of man. Man was merely an instrument. It's always the way it plays out. Second Chronicles 36, verses 6 and 7 tell us that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jehoiakim and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. It was at this point that Daniel and the 3 other boys who act as God's agents in the early chapters of the book of Daniel were taken away from Jerusalem into captivity to Babylon. Daniel and his three Hebrew friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were youths, almost certainly teenagers. They were from what had been some of the wealthiest and most powerful and influential families of Judah. Daniel 1, verses 3 through 5 lays out the curriculum for Nebuchadnezzar's re-identification camp for conquered boys. We learn that the king appointed a man named Ashpenaz to select youths from the families of the conquered Judahites, including some of the royal family and of some of the nobles. Ashpenaz was to select the most physically fit and the most attractive boys found among the captives, and those who had received the very finest education that Judah had to offer. The king gave Ashpenaz the task of grooming these youths over a period of 3 years to make them as valuable and as useful to Nebuchadnezzar as they could possibly be in that period of time. Nebuchadnezzar ordered Ashpenaz to, quote, teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Verse 5 tells us that the king appointed for them, for the boys, a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. These boys would receive the very best food, the very best clothing, the very best education, everything that it would take to make them the best possible subjects and personal servants to the king of Babylon. Friends, at the heart of Ashpenaz's assignment was to ensure that these young men lost their identity as Judahites, as covenant sons of the one true God, and to make sure that they fully embrace the ways and the gods of Babylon. This re-identification program included a major change of diet. Now, it's significant that Nebuchadnezzar didn't leave that particular issue in the hands of Ashpenaz. Instead, the king personally determined what these teenage boys would eat. Daniel 1, verse 8 says, "But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, and he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself." Twice in that one verse, it's clear that eating the king's diet would have been a defilement for Daniel and his three friends. That is religious language. That is language from the law of Moses. It does not mean that this diet that the king was intending would be unhealthy for these boys on a physical level. It means that eating and drinking what the king of Babylon ate and drank would render these Hebrew boys unclean in the eyes of their God, the one true God. Now, I've heard and read all kinds of different explanations for why the dietary restrictions given to Israel under the law of Moses in the book of Leviticus allowed eating certain foods and did not allow eating certain other foods. What we know is that in Acts chapter 10, God made it crystal clear to Peter that we who now live under the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ no longer are required to observe those dietary restrictions. But it's still valuable for us to understand why God put Israel under those restrictions during the time that they were under the law of Moses. And I'm convinced that the most foundational reason for those restrictions about food had nothing to do with physical health. The only explanation that I've ever heard, and I've heard many, the only explanation that doesn't end up contradicting itself in some detail is also the simplest, and I like simple. And that is that there is no more effective way to create a separation between one group of people and another than by means of food. If the Israelites had faithfully observed the unique diet that the law of Moses required of them, there would have been no way for them to be assimilated into the godless cultures that surrounded them during their time in the wilderness, during their time in the land of Canaan, or during their time exiled in other pagan lands. By giving Israel a unique set of dietary restrictions, God kept them separate, set apart to himself. It's as practical gets. Daniel asked the overseer, whom Ashpenaz had appointed over the boys, for permission to do a simple 10-day test. Let all the other boys eat the king's diet, but let Daniel and his three friends eat only vegetables that would not violate the command of the God of Israel and Judah. Then at the end of 10 days, compare how the two groups of boys fared. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly what Daniel and his friends would have done if they had not been granted permission to abstain from eating the king's diet, but everything in the first six chapters of this book makes it clear that there was no way that they would ever have given in to the demand that they eat food that their God, the one true God, had forbidden them to eat. And that means that if the test that Daniel had requested had been denied, these four boys' lives would have been cut very short. But that's not what happened. Verses 9 and 10 tell us that Ashpenaz was terrified of what would happen to him if Daniel and his three friends, who were the fittest and finest of the conquered kids being groomed to serve the king, started to become thin and weak compared with the rest of their peers. He knew that if that happened, it would cost him his own head, and he said so. And based on everything that we learn about Nebuchadnezzar in this book, his fears were not misplaced, right? In the very next chapter, we learn that Nebuchadnezzar ordered that the arms and legs of any of the wise men who couldn't tell him what he had dreamed at night and what that dream meant, their arms and legs would be torn from their bodies. Ashpenaz knew that this was how Nebuchadnezzar operated. For him, the physical health of these four boys was a matter of life and death. And that makes verse 9 all the more powerful. That verse says, God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Verses 14 to 17 tell us that the overseer listened to the boys in this manner, tested them for 10 days, and at the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and he kept giving them vegetables. And as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom, and Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. We see that play out later. Now, guys, if we see this as proof that we should all be vegetarians, we will miss the point, seriously. If God had told these boys that their diet had to consist of something more like my preferred diet, which is Snickers bars cut up into little tiny pieces and sprinkled over Bluebell homemade vanilla ice cream, the result would have been the same. See, the point is that when these boys chose obedience to the one true God over their own self-preservation, God protected them and provided for them. This was not about the power of food. It was about the power of God. God didn't merely give them a slight edge over the other kids. He made these four young men the standard of outstanding health, even as he, Yahweh, gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. These guys were the top of the class in every respect. And he granted to Daniel then an ability to interpret dreams and visions. The clear message of this chapter is that protection and provision never come from our own hands. And they never come from the hands of any other mortal person. As Psalm 46 declares, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. The first tier of Nebuchadnezzar's re-identification camp for these boys never got off the ground for the four teenagers. They remained faithful to Yahweh, the one true God. Every single time that they ate a meal, their resolve to obey God rather than men was reaffirmed. Every time they ate a meal, their identity as the people of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was declared yet again, and not just to themselves, but to the Babylonian officials who had charge over them and to all the other kids in that re-identification program. Beloved, we are being watched, you and I. And what people see in us will either push them away from God or draw them toward God. Every single thing that we do matters. I want to come back to verses 6 and 7 at this point because there's a second phase, another tier. It's a very important part of King Nebuchadnezzar's strategy to change the identities of these boys in a way that would end their devotion to the one true God and would bind their minds and their hearts to the gods of Babylon instead. That second tier of Nebuchadnezzar's re-identification camp for boys was about names. Names. One of the first things Ashpenaz did after Nebuchadnezzar put him in charge of the transformation of these teenage boys was to change their names. In verse 6, we get our first actual personal introduction to the four boys who are the focus of this chapter. God's really the focus, but they're the ones through whom God manifests himself. Verse 6 says, "Now among them," that is among all the youths in whom there was no defect, who had been set apart for the service of the king from among the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The commander of the officials, that's Ashpenaz, assigned new names to them. And to Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, the name Shadrach. To Mishael, the name Meshach. And to Azariah, the name Abednego. Now, like countless other Old Testament names given to both people and places, the names that were given to these four young men by their parents had served as constant reminders to the boys and to everyone who knew them of their connection with the one true God. All four of the boys' names ended in either Yah or El. Yah is an abbreviation of Yahweh, which is I Am. It is the covenant name that God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses met God on the top of Mount Sinai in the form of the burning bush. El is an abbreviation of Elohim, the Hebrew word used hundreds of times in the Old Testament to speak of the one true God. Each of the boys' names declared a true thing about the true God. Daniel means, "Elohim is my judge." Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael means who is like Elohim? And the answer is no one. Azariah means Yahweh helps. While different commentators have arrived at different precise renderings of the Babylonian names that Ashpenaz assigned to these four young men, what's clear is that the new names very decisively did away with all reference to the one true God and created new connections with the pagan gods of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's own words in Daniel chapter 4, verse 8 make that intention very clear. Nebuchadnezzar wrote, "Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God." The name changes were very purposeful, very strategic. They were designed to erase the connection that these boys had with their heritage and their history as the people of Yahweh, the God of their forefathers, and to turn their eyes instead to the gods of Babylon. As Sinclair Ferguson puts it, as they heard their names called day after day, this was an additional temptation for them to yield to the pressure to think of themselves as citizens of Babylon rather than of Jerusalem, to forget the rock from which they were hewn. It's very significant that after revealing the name changes in verses 6 and 7, Daniel continues to use the original Hebrew names for himself and his three friends each time those four boys are mentioned together in chapters 1 and 2. The only other times that Daniel's three friends are spoken of in the book of Daniel is in chapter 3, the fiery furnace passage. And most of the times that their names are mentioned in that chapter, it's Babylonians, including Nebuchadnezzar himself, who is talking about the boys and using their names. We would expect that the names in that chapter would be the Babylonian names. In the rest of the book, the name Daniel appears almost 70 times. His Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, occurs only 8 times. And 6 of those 8 times, it is spoken by Nebuchadnezzar. Most of those are in chapter 4, where the person speaking is Nebuchadnezzar. Later, in Daniel 6:20, when another king, King Darius, addresses Daniel, he doesn't refer to him as Belteshazzar. Darius calls him Daniel, servant of the living God. I mention all that information simply to point out that these four boys never submitted to the Babylonian attempt to replace their identities. They could not control what other people called them, but they could control who they knew themselves to be. They never abandoned the names given to them by their parents. Names that served as continual reminders to them that they were servants of the one true God. Even the food that they ate reminded them and declared to everyone else that they were children of Yahweh, not of Bel or Nebo or any god contrived by men. Brothers and sisters, I pray with all my heart that the point of all of this will not be lost to us. I especially pray that it will not be lost to our youth. I don't usually ask you to ask your children to listen to my messages, but I will ask you to ask your children to listen to this one, especially if you have teenage kids. They're posted on our website around Wednesday of each week. The audio is also available by podcast. The nation of Israel had been created by God as a people in exile. During their 400 years of exile and slavery in the refiner's furnace of Egypt, they went from being a family of 70 people to a nation of at least 2 million people. The 603,550 that are numbered in the book of Numbers are just the adult males from age 20 and up. That blossoming into the status of a whole nation and people happened outside the land promised to their forefathers, in a land whose gods they should never have allowed themselves to know. Israel was created by God as a people in exile. And beloved, in the same way, the Church of Jesus Christ came into existence as a people in exile. Fierce persecution against the Church of Jesus Christ began almost immediately after the great birthday of the church on the day of Pentecost recorded in Acts chapter 2 when 3,000 people were saved in a single day. Ever since the scattering of believers that God caused through that persecution got underway, the church has always existed as a people in exile. We are a nation within many nations. Our true citizenship has never been of this earth. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom that Jesus will soon bring down with him from heaven to earth when he comes back, claims his bride, and makes all things new. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Satan is exceedingly patient. His strategy for keeping his stranglehold on the souls of men, women, and children is exceedingly well thought out. He is the father of lies, and he is the master of deception. We who belong to Jesus wake up every day of our lives behind enemy lines. Our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. And the enemy of our souls knows very, very well that the most effective time to establish a foothold in the beliefs that determine a person's behavior is in the teen years and in the early 20s. If he can begin that process even earlier, so much the better for his evil agenda. This present culture and the one who is pulling its strings have become masterful at capturing the attention and the affection of each generation long before it comes into adulthood. And capturing is the right word. Taking captive. Just within the last 10 years, our God-forsaken culture here in the United States has determined to begin its assault against children while they're still in kindergarten, creating profound doubt in their minds and their hearts at even the earliest age about whether they can know with any certainty even whether they are boys or girls. And telling them over and over and over that they are the arbiters of their own truth. Our children hear the mantra, "My truth and only my truth," proclaimed from every conceivable source. I saw it written on a sixth grade homeroom board in Birmingham, Alabama. As they grow from children to adults, they are told over and over that nobody gets to tell them who they are, but they themselves. And then the same God-forsaken culture does everything in its power to plant its answer to that question, who they are, into their heads and into their hearts while convincing them that they came up with that answer themselves. To you parents of boys and girls who are seeking to raise your kids in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, I say with earnestness on the authority of God's word, do not be sidetracked. No matter how hard the world or even your own kids try to shame you for speaking the truth revealed by God to them, to your children, in love, do not let yourselves be turned from that sacred, sacred assignment given to you by God. I have had brutally painful face-to-face conversations with young men and women who have deconstructed the faith in which their God-fearing parents raised them. They assert that their parents deprived them of the opportunity to determine for themselves what they should believe. That their parents brainwashed them, indoctrinated them, taught them toxic beliefs that constrain free and open-minded thought and that kill the flourishing of the human soul. These words are all over the internet. But God's response to that harsh indictment against godly parents is that any Christian parent who does not diligently raise up his or her children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is abandoning the sacred assignment given to him by his Creator. Nowhere, nowhere in God's Word does God ever tell a believing parent to be sure his children get exposed to the endless litany of lies so that the child can make a decision between the truth and the lies. Romans 16, 19, and 20 says, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent, literally, to mix in no element of what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Our kids sing a song that declares that. That's a good song. To our children, especially to our teenagers, I say on the authority of God's word, stop listening to the father of lies. If you say, wow, I'd never do that, but you're getting your concept of truth from social media posts and internet articles that never point you to the word of God, then I can assure you, you are listening to the father of lies. If you're following your heart, as the world tells you to do, you need to know that Proverbs 28:26 says, and God's the one ultimately speaking, it says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. You need to know that in Jeremiah 17:9, God says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Is that what you want to follow? You cannot listen to the world and to God at the same time. You cannot listen to yourself and to God at the same time. Satan is the prince of the power of the air and of the airwaves. The world is temporarily his playground, and he has been deceiving human beings for thousands of years. He's very, very good at it. Do not let this corrupt world tell you who you are. Do not let the number of likes on your Instagram posts tell you your worth. Let the one who actually made you answer those questions for you. The great worth for which God created human beings is found in relationship with God. He made us for himself, to be his own everlasting inheritance and to be our everlasting inheritance. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. He will give you a name that is bound up in his name forever. He will fill your life with usefulness, usefulness that plucks other men and women and children out of darkness and death and brings them into the light and life of Jesus Christ for all eternity. Listen to the one who made you for himself. Then you will know. You will know why you're here, what you're supposed to be doing. You'll know whose you are. And that will be infinitely more important to you than any kind of quest for who you are. Every question that has anything to do with your well-being will be settled if you just listen to God and take him at his word. Instead of squandering your life trying to find a self that exists apart from Christ, I pray that you will have the priceless blessing of being able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. We've had more baptisms at CBC in the last few years than we've had in all the 39 years since I came to this church. Every baptism is, among other things, a public declaration of new and everlasting identity. The person being baptized is declaring that he or she belongs to Jesus and intends to do life on his terms with his people from now on. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. When you trust in Jesus and his word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And when the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Loving Father, I pray with all my heart that you will mercifully protect the children who are being raised up in this church. I pray with all my heart that you will go after the children raised in this church who have walked away from you, and you will pierce their hearts and bring them back. I pray that you will fortify the parents to stand without wavering on the rock of Jesus Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.